All right, I think we're going to go ahead and get started, everybody. Since I had all my papers out last Sunday and was all ready, and Paul steps up to the microphone and says, "Everybody, come over. Austin Ludwig's going to be teaching on Jonathan Edwards." And this, I thought it was a joke at first, so I've had 2 weeks at least. So I hope you brought your lunch. I have lots of material. I had an extra week to read and gather stuff on the life of John G. Patton, however you prefer. This is pretty much the sole source of information I used. I also used a tape that John Piper did. This is the manuscript, and there's copies there on this table here. There's 20. So it's on the internet. If you're internet savvy, you can go to Desiring God. Leave those for people that can't manage the internet and get to this. But this is a really good resource. The book is phenomenal. It's three volumes bound into one. The story of his life used to be in three separate books, but they've condensed it, and it's a load. It's like 500 pages, but it's hard to put down, and hopefully after what I'll share today, you'll kind of see why. But really, I mean, just to encourage some of the other men, you know, this all I've done is read a book and cut and paste quotes out of this book and tried to formulate it. So just to encourage some of the other guys, I don't know how long we're going to do the biography, members of our church. You can read a book and write down quotes like I have. So, but let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we come before you and know that John G. Patton is a man, a sinner, just like all the men and women we've studied up to this point are all full of sin, prone to wonder, just like we are. There's a tendency, Father, in my heart to read a book like this and think this man is something other than human, and kind of distance myself. But I pray that the challenge would meet us head on, that the reality that you can use our lives and the lives of our children equally or for greater purposes than that of John G. Patton. May we be encouraged by his life and challenged. May our hearts long and burn to trust you, to walk with you like he has. And also, as fathers in this room, may the hearts of fathers be challenged to so order their lives as a family to produce daughters and sons like John G. Patton. For he did not come out of thin air, Father. He came from a father and a mother and a family that had massive impact on his life. And I pray that we would be challenged by that. Especially may there just be a work of your Spirit in the hearts of fathers here in this room, and even young men that aren't married or married that don't have children, to long and so prepare and work their lives by your grace to be at a point where they can pour into young men. So we pray for your blessing now in Christ's name. Amen. And that's kind of two main objectives. I guess the first objective's got like 10 subpoints depending on where you're at this morning. You know, I want God to challenge you and reference to world missions and global evangelization. I want to challenge you in reference to the sovereignty of God and God's providence on daily circumstances in your life. Challenge you in your view of hardship. Do we, like Paul was sharing this morning, is our immediate response, you know, how can we get out of this? Or do we embrace it? And secondly, and probably what I would want to spend the entire time on, but there's not a lot of information about his father, but the information that's in the book on his father is worth the entire book. but to challenge you to have a vision for your family and to impact your sons and your daughters for global missions and just living for the glory of God. So, first of all, kids are really anybody. Where in the world is the New Hebrides? Does anybody know? There's maps on the center. There's definitely not enough, so kind of share. Today it's called Vanuatu. Has anybody heard of Vanuatu before today? Anybody took a vacation? Be quiet. Oh, come on. I wouldn't even admit I watched that show, man. Did they really have a survivor out there? I'm sure they impacted the natives there greatly. So, if you've watched Survivor, then you know where Vanuatu is. If you haven't, this is a kind of blowed up map of Oceania, the region of the Pacific. If you're in Hawaii and you go straight line from Hawaii to Sydney, about three quarters of the way on that line, you'll cross over these group of islands known as Vanuatu, or used to be, and what Peyton during his time was called the New Hebrides. Captain Cook named them the New Hebrides because they look like the Hebrides Islands off of the coast of Scotland. And then on the other map is a blown up version of Vanuatu. And we're mainly going to be talking about down in the bottom section of the map. You have Tanna, you have Aromanga, you also have Aniwa. And then on the bottom is, I guess, their version of Anita. Anitum, I believe, is the name of it. Some of these, it's all who's pronouncing it. So, but the bottom 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 islands are the main focus of where Patton spent his life and the other guys and families that he was involved with. These islands, they're located in the Oceania region of the world. There's an estimated 4 million people speaking over 1,300 languages, living on small islands in this region of the world, scattered over approximately 25 million miles of ocean. And as I said, draw a straight line from Hawaii to Sydney, Australia, and you'll find yourself three quarters on the line, you'll find yourself in Vanuatu. They're about 500 miles west of Fiji. The total land area of this group of islands is about the size, a little bit larger than Connecticut, just to kind of give you a reference point. The capital, as you see on the map, is Port Vila. They used to be jointly administered until 1980 by France and Britain, but in 1980 they gained their independence and became Vanuatu. Today, there's about 206,000 people living on these group of islands. Almost 38% of the population claims the Presbyterian denomination. Another 30% claims some other denomination of Christianity. And a question, this is not rhetorical, how did almost 70% of the people living on these islands come to claim Christianity as their religion? Did they start out that way? Or does anybody have any kids or adults and geography lessons, kind of the history of the Pacific Islands? Or were they one of the first sites the apostles traveled to, or the early missionaries? Any idea when the first missionary went to the island of the New Hebrides? Just a guess, anybody? Just come on, a guess. We've got 19, 18, 17th. Were they just waiting to be delivered? Did these islands, I'm talking specifically about the New Hebrides or Vanuatu, did they embrace and receive their first missionary visitors? Williams and Harris are two names associated with the earliest efforts to introduce Christianity among this group of islands in the South Pacific Seas. These two missionaries went out under the London Missionary Society. They landed on Aromanga. You can see there on your map. And on November the 30th of 1839, so for almost 19 centuries, these islands went without any gospel influence to our knowledge. So Williams and Harris, they landed on this coast while the ship that they were on, the bigger ship, was waiting and watching. They landed. Within a few minutes of touching land, they both were clubbed to death. The savages then proceeded to cook and eat them. It's no, you know, made up. They really did eat people. They eat each other. They ate visitors. So this is not a friendly place to start your missionary career out on. Again, in 1842, this is just a real brief kind of history of Christian missions on these islands. In 1842, the London Missionary Society sent out two more. Their names were Turner and Nisbet. They landed on Tanna. You can see Tanna right under Aramanga. In less than 7 months, the savages so persecuted them, the disease so racked their bodies, they tried to escape in a little canoe, but by God's mercy, because they would have been shark bait easily, because they would have been turned over and dead in a heartbeat. God washed them back to shore, and then a few days later, a whaling boat came and picked them up. So this is 1842. The London Missionary Society kept trying to put people on the islands with no success. Either disease or persecution at the hands of these quote-unquote savages drove them off. So it wasn't until around 1848 that the Presbyterians sent missionaries. The Reverend John Getty and his wife from Nova Scotia landed on Aneetum. And that's what on the map is called Aneetum, that bottom island. They landed in 1848. Then another couple, John English and his wife from Scotland, they landed on the other side of Aneetum. And they actually began to have some relative success among the natives in proclaiming the gospel. So that's kind of a short, brief history of missions on the New Hebrides. So we come to the point where I want to introduce you to this gentleman named John G. Patton. He was born in Scotland in 1824. He lived to be 60-some. He lived in 1907, so you do the math. And after I get through this, it's just absolutely incredible that this guy lived this long. I would expect him to have died around 35, 40. If it just was from his nerves breaking and dying. But he and his wife, they left Scotland April the 16th, 1858. And when was it that Williams and Harris were beat to death, clubbed and eaten? 39. So 58, they left. I mean, it's not like the reference point for their predecessors was like, oh, that was 100 years ago. It's going to be different when we get there. What is it? 1859 to 1839 or 38. Think about it. You get on this boat and you're traveling for months. And in the back of your mind, you're like, you know, the people that just previously did this were clubbed and eaten. But they continued forward. They stopped over in Australia, and then they finally arrived on the island of Aneetum, where the other two Presbyterian missionaries were that same year. They went on to Tanna. And you can see Tanna is the island between Aramanga and Aneetum. I want to talk about two kind of characteristics of John Patton's life. First of all, John G. Patton was focused. And I want to give you two situations that demonstrate this characteristic in his life. Patton, before he ever got on the boat with his wife to go to the New Hebrides, he was an urban missionary. He started out in small towns in Scotland, had a terribly hard time getting an education. His parents were terribly poor. And so he had to fight just to get his education. But he eventually became a very successful city missionary in the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Glasgow. From age 27 to 34, he labored in this city that was very difficult up to the time he started. And he had a terribly fruitful ministry. He was filling these Sunday school rooms with hundreds of people. But all along, Patton had this seed of interest and desire in missions. And the Presbyterian Church began to proclaim the call for more missionaries to go to the South Sea Islands. But yet he was very successful. So what do you think the folks around him, do you think they were just like, sure, go for it? A lot of the people around him began to say, this is not what God wants you to do with your life. I mean, look at your fruit. Look at the ministry that God has given you up to this point. You have done what many others have tried to do and yet have failed. So what would you do? Listen to the aged and the wise? Did Patton pack it up and say, nah, you know better than I do? And there's a balance here for elders in your church. And I'm not saying don't listen to Paul and Stan and, you know, elderly men and stuff. Not that you're elderly, Paul. But men that have wisdom and age, and they come to you and give you advice. I'm not telling you to kind of throw that off, but you know, weigh it. No matter how fruitful you may be in one area, that doesn't mean that God wants you to stop and change and move to another area. Give you one quote, and this is, I really, really enjoyed this. One quote, this gentleman named Mr. Dixon, he always gave this Patton a hard time as he was processing his God's leading in his life to go to the New Hebrides. He kept telling how it was going to be a waste of time. And here's a quote out of the book. It said, amongst many who sought to deter me was one dear old Christian gentleman whose crowning argument always was, the cannibals, you will be eaten by cannibals. At last, I replied, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now. Your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave and there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus. It will by no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. I mean, what do you say to that? This old guy that was riding him about this. Threw his hands up and he left. So it kind of, Patton had a little bit of an edge to him. I mean, I would have probably been a lot more polite instead of telling him that he was going to be eaten by worms, and it didn't really matter if you were eaten by worms or cannibals, your body would rise the same in the end. But anyways, he continued to press forward in the light of opposition, of people telling him this was not the path that he needed to take. Secondly, a number of days after they arrived, John's wife gave birth to Peter Robert Robeson, who's their first son, and they gave birth to him on February the 12th in 1859. March the 3rd, less than a month after his wife gave birth, Mary, his wife, died. March the 20th, his son died. And it's just incredible. I mean, I think about losing my son every now and then. I'm sure all parents, you have these weird feelings. You know, what would I do if I lost my son? And I'm just like, you know, I would crumble in pieces. I would cease to go on. Here Patton is in the New Hebrides, himself racked with fever and sickness. His wife died, and now his son dies. And the quote he writes of this is, to crown my sorrows and complete my loneliness, the dear baby boy, whom we had named after her father, was taken from me after 1 week's sickness on the 20th of March. Let those who have ever passed through any similar darkness as of midnight feel for me. As for all others, it would be more than vain to try to paint my sorrows. He goes on to write, stunned by that dreadful loss, and entering upon this field of labor to which the Lord had Himself so evidently led me, my reason seemed for a time almost to give way. Ague, which is hot, cold fevers. and fever too laid a depressing and weakening hand upon me, continuously coming and reaching oftentimes the very height of its worst burning stages. He's writing this in response right after he lost his wife and his son. But I was never altogether forsaken. The ever-merciful Lord sustained me to lay the precious dust of my beloved ones in the same quiet grave, dug for them close by at the end of the house. And all of which last offices, my own hands, despite breaking heart, had to take the principal share. He had to dig this common grave for his wife and for his son himself. I built the grave round and round and with corals up on top, and that spot became my sacred and my much frequented shrine. During all the following months and years, when I labored on for the salvation of these savage islanders amidst difficulties, dangers, and deaths, whensoever Tanna turns to the Lord and is one for Christ, men in after days will find the memory of that spot still green, where with ceaseless prayers and tears I claimed that land for God, in which I buried my dead with faith and hope. But for Jesus and the fellowship that He vouchsafed me there, I must have gone mad and died beside that lonely grave. Gives you a little bit of an insight of what this... there's such a balance I need to strike, because I want to say what this man was made of. But it wasn't what he was made of. It was his view of his God that he got from his father. John G. Payton, secondly, was faithful. This is the second characteristic I wanted to emphasize about his life. He was faithful in the sense that he had an unwavering confidence in God's sovereignty. And, we were overseas for a period of time, and it was a big ordeal, like for somebody to have a life threat or something. It was almost daily that Patton's life was threatened. And I'm not talking just, close calls. I'm talking people slinging these killing stones at him. I'm talking people coming up and walking around with guns pointed at his head and him just kind of going about his business. It's absolutely incredible that the spring just didn't break and he just go mad under the pressure. But he didn't. And he had many opportunities to move on. Many ships called to the port and said, "We hear of your struggles. We hear of how hard it is. Take a break." But his fear was if he ever left the island, he would never get back on the island. So he stayed. The threats and attempts to end Patton's life were constant. This was one of the most amazing and encouraging themes of his life. It was God's providence to spare his life for future use on these islands. And I've got a note here that says, "Get here by 11:40, and I have 1 minute and have 4 pages of quotes that I wanted to read to you. So I'll choose one and move on. Quote of an example of how his life was under constant threat. "But my enemies, they seldom slackened their hateful designs against my life. However, calmed or baffled for the moment, within a few days of the above events," referring to a previous threat on his life, "natives in large numbers were assembled at my house. A man furiously rushed on me with his axe, but a chief snatched a spade with which I had been working and defended me from instant death. Life in such circumstances led me to cling very near to the Lord Jesus, for I knew not for one brief hour when or how attack might be made. And yet with my trembling hand clasped in the hand once nailed on Calvary, and now swaying the scepter of the universe, calmness and peace and resignation abode in my soul. The next day, a wild chief followed me about for 4 hours with his loaded musket. And though often directed towards me, God restrained his hand. I spoke kindly to him." This guy's walking around with a loaded gun following him. Patton turns and speaks kindly to him. "He kept working, trying to pretend he wasn't even there, fully persuaded," Patton writes, "that my God had placed me there and would protect me till my allotted task was finished. Looking up in unceasing prayer to our dear Lord Jesus, I left all in his hands and felt immortal till my work was done. trials and escapes strengthened my faith and seemed only to nerve me for more to follow. And they did. They treaded swiftly upon each other's heels. Without that abiding consciousness of the presence and the power of my dear Lord and Savior, nothing else in all the world could have preserved me from losing my mind and perishing miserably. His words, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," became to me so real that it would not have startled me to behold him as Stephen did, gazing down upon the scene. I felt his supporting power, as did St. Paul when he cried, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." It is sober truth, and it comes back to me sweetly after 20 years, that I had my nearest and my dearest glimpses of the face and smile of my blessed Lord in those dread moments when musket, club, or spear was being leveled at my life. Oh, the bliss of living and enduring as seeing him who is invisible. And may this be, an encouragement to us to embrace, not necessarily muskets leveled at our head or killing stones slung at us, but may it be a great encouragement to us to embrace difficulty. I've not met one person that's told me that when they were laying on the beach and life was all hunky-dory and the kids were all behaving and nice, did they know God more at that time than ever. It's just the very opposite. And it's very true for my life that the times that I knew God was when life was the hardest. And, at least in word, I know our desires aren't always there. Should not our greatest desire be to know God? Well, if it is to know God, then we should, or at least try and pray for God's grace to embrace difficulty. So go to Vanuatu, or go to Fiji, or Tonga, or Papua New Guinea, or go next door to your neighbor that makes fun of you, or friends, or. I don't want to sit here and try to tell you, because it's not the case for my life. We compare ourselves, these things are tremendous and my difficulties are nothing. But don't feel that way. The Lord hasn't told you to go to the Vanuatu. And if He has and you're here, then stop being disobedient and go. But if He hasn't, don't feel like you need to walk around and have spears slung at you to have a genuine difficulty. So when difficulties come, whatever they may be, embrace them and pray for God to grow you in the midst of them. I'm going to totally skip just an amazing time. Patton left the island of Tanna in just an absolutely incredible escape and went to Aneetum, and they encouraged him to travel around Australia. And even in Australia, it's like this guy almost died like 3 or 4 times. I don't know what it was, but he got on this horse and this horse just went crazy and rode for 20 or 30 miles and got there, and the people thought he was drunk and because he had lost his mind and his balance so much. But anyways, he traveled around, went to Scotland, brought back missionaries. One in every 6 pastors of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland was a missionary. So my little desire to communicate there was for Grace Heritage to go broke in world missions, because God will not punish you if you go broke in world missions. The church at that time, when 1 in 6 was a missionary, enjoyed prosperity, new churches being added, a time of growth and blessedness from the Lord like never was received before. So go broke in regards to that. Lastly, let's close out in the last 15 minutes of our time by thinking some on, where did this guy come from? Did he just kind of come out of thin air? Did he learn these things from, his... I was going to say something that... from the pastor or from friends, and I mean, where did Patton come from? And it's a, you know, a rather basic question. He had a mother and he had a father, and I want to focus on his father, not to the neglect of his mother, saying that she had no impact on his life, but fathers can bear the greatest impact upon the lives of their children and the direction of their families. And so that's why I want to focus on Patton's father. John's father was James Patton. He was a stocking manufacturer. So you don't have to be a pastor or a missionary to produce missionaries and produce men like John Patton. It doesn't mean that you can if you are a pastor or a missionary. I'm just giving you an idea of kind of the commonness of which his father worked in his trade. At one time, he wanted to be a minister of the gospel, Patton's father, but quote-unquote says was marked out by God for another lot. And thus, Patton's father vowed to consecrate his sons to be ministers of the gospel if God willed that to be the case. But he never told Patton this. Not until Patton made the commitment to go to the New Hebrides. I mean, could you imagine, you know, me grabbing Malachi, and or if he was older, it'd probably make a little bit more sense to him. Be like, I couldn't be a minister, so I vowed to God that you would be one. You know, lay this big, huge guilt trip on your son and stuff. So, I'm not encouraging you to do that. But his father did make a vow with his mother, and God saw fit for several of them to become ministers in addition to John G. Patton. Patton had 4 brothers and 6 sisters. So you need at least 10 children if you want to produce John G. Patton. I'm kidding. He had a lot of family members, and his home was, you know, you read about these guys with 10 kids and they have these homes that are, you know, 3 rooms and like this big, and you're like, you know, I go crazy with 2 kids, and but it was they were able to maintain a reverence and a peace in this home that was terribly challenging to me and for me a large home with 2 kids to establish order and reverence for the Lord. Let me read you a quote that kind of gives you an idea of what Patton's home was like. It was in Torthorwald, Scotland. His home consisted of 3 rooms, a butt, a bin, and a midroom, or a chamber that the family referred to as the closet. The closet was a very small apartment between the other 2 rooms, having room only for a bed and a little table and a chair and a little bitty window. This was the sanctuary of that cottage home, daily, oftentimes 3 times a day, generally after each meal, we saw our father retire and shut to the door, is the phrase that he called it. We children got to understand by a sort of spiritual instinct, for the thing was too sacred to be talked about, that prayers were being poured out there for us, as of old, by the high priest within the veil in the most holy place. We occasionally heard the echoes of a trembling voice pleading as if for life. We learned to slip out and in past that door on a tiptoe, not to disturb the holy colloquy. The outside world might not know, but we knew, whence came that happy light, as of newborn smile that always was dawning on my father's face. It was a reflection from the divine presence in the consciousness of which he lived. Never in the temple or the cathedral, on mountain or in glen, can I hope to feel that the Lord God is more near, more visibly walking and talking with men than under that humble cottage roof of thatch and oaken wattles. Though everything else in religion were by some unthinkable catastrophe to be swept out of memory or blotted from my understanding, my soul would wander back to those early scenes and shut itself up once again in that sanctuary closet, and hearing still the echoes of those cries to God would hurl back all doubt with the victorious appeal, "He walked with God, why may not I?" So may that be just a terrible challenge to us, terrible in the sense of great. You know, we a lot of times when we read these biographies and hear, you know, references made to them and speeches made about them, you hear very little of the soil out of which they came out of. These people don't come out of nowhere. So fathers, you know, I'm the biggest wimp of all, you know. If there's any inconvenience, well, you know, family devotions goes out the window and we're rushing into the car. And maybe you have to be Scottish or something, but it was kind of like, sit down, shut up, we'll go to school when we're there, we'll be late. I mean, there was nothing, not once, maybe once, I think, that he said his father missed family devotions. But, you know, you would think, golly, this home seems like the harshest, you know, this patriarchal, you know, guy with a stick saying, shut up, sit down, and, you know, read your Bible and pray, and, you know, I'm going to go in the closet, and you be quiet, you don't say a thing, you know? But the church family and his earthly family presented religion to the children with a, and this is Patton's quotes, a great deal of intellectual freshness. So there was no instance of this constraining, you know, hard father in regards to religion for Patton and his dad. There were 11 of us brought up in a home like that. Never one of these 11, boy or girl, man or woman, has been heard or ever will be heard saying that Sabbath was dull or wearisome. Not once. Or suggesting that we may have heard or have seen any way more likely than that for making the day of the Lord bright and blessed alike for parents and children. But God help the homes where these things are done by force and not by love. So, you know, put away any concerns that this was a harsh home in regards to God. Patton's father, each time it came time to discipline, he would go into his room, he would pray, he would ask the Lord for guidance and direction, making sure that he didn't grab the rod in anger, which I'm sure most fathers in here, that's never a temptation for you to be angry when you discipline your children, but for me it's a constant one. So maybe, you know, but then the response is, but he just goes and he does 10 other things that I need to spank him for while I'm in the room praying. But whatever it takes, don't discipline your children in anger. And I'm preaching most loudly to myself. Two last things to wrap up our time in regards to his father. His father and his mother's influence on him towards the mission field goes like this in a quote. How much my father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain, nor could any stranger understand. When on his knee, all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he poured out his whole soul with tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus and for every personal and domestic need. We all felt as if in the presence of the living Savior and learned to know and love Him as our divine friend. As we rose from our knees, I used to look at the light on my father's face and wish I were like him in spirit, hoping that in answer to his prayers I might be privileged and prepared to carry the blessed gospel to some portion of the heathen world. So, you know, it's not that you've got to get perspectives and go through this, you know, 3-month-long missions curriculum with your children. Pray about Vanuatu. Pray about the Middle East. Pray about these places. Let, you know, but the thing is, you muster this up falsely, your kids are going to see straight through it. So maybe first of all, start and pray that God would burden your heart and give you a desire. Not necessarily, I'm not, you know, you all need to go to the mission field and let's see if you're really walking with God. That's what you need to do. But, you know, play a part. Maybe your child will be sent off to the cannibals if that's what the Lord wants you to have. So, I want to conclude with it's probably one of the more famous quotes if you've heard anything about the guy's life. And I wrote down, okay, this is right before Patton is getting ready to go off to Glasgow for his stint in urban missionary work. And at that time, I mean, we know transportation wasn't as accessible as it is now. We also know his father knew that there was this sense of world missions desire in his life. So for all his father knew, this could be the very last time that he ever sees his son. And in closing it says, "My dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart, as if it had been but yesterday. And tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then, whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile or so, we walked on together in almost unbroken silence, my father, as was often his custom, carrying hat in hand, while his long, flowing yellow hair streamed like a girl's down his shoulders. His lips kept moving in silent prayers for me, and his tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech would be vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence, and then he solemnly and affectionately said, 'God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil.' Unable to say any more, he kept moving his lips in silent prayer, and in tears we embraced and parted. I ran off as fast as I could, and when about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back and saw him standing with head uncovered where I had left him, gazing after me. Waving my hat in adieu, I was round the corner and out of sight in an instant. My heart was too full and too sore to carry me further, so I darted into the side of the road and wept for a time. Then, rising up cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood there where I'd left him, and just at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike and looking out for me. He did not see me, and after he had gazed eagerly in my direction for a while, he got down, set his face toward home, and he began to return, his head still uncovered, and his heart, I felt sure, still rising in prayers for me. I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze, and then, hastening on my way, vowed deeply and oft, by the help of God, to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as he had given me." Let's pray. Father, we are so easily distracted, Father, from probably the greatest opportunity to influence the lives of others for the gospel. If we have children, Lord, in our home, our greatest opportunity for influence sits there before us, day in, day out, eating at our table, going in our car, almost constant contact with them, Father. I'm so prone, and I know many other men are, to look, and even for the church to measure productiveness, not necessarily in regards to the status of the gospel in the hearts and lives of a man's children. Father, I pray that you would, for single men, give them a great vision and desire, if you have them marry, to have children, to raise them up in the Lord, and to send them to the four corners of the world for your glory. Pray for us now that have children, that we would repent of our distractedness, our lack of fervor, our lack of committedness, Father, to our families, to pouring in and holding forth such a God that when our children part from our home, Father, they would make a vow, because of the God that we have served and held before them, a vow and never to disappoint or to shame the God of their father or their mother. A God that in the constant threat of life would sustain. We can give our children, ourselves, no greater foundation than the constant abiding presence of our Savior. For when all else fails, when even our life gives way, if we have not Christ, we have nothing to hold on to. Nothing. No hope, nothing. So may we give our children and ourselves, by Your grace, that which is most precious. And may that be Christ. May You give Your blessing to this church to have a focus and a great emphasis upon world missions, Father. And may You reward and bring great blessing in depth and breadth the influence in this church. Father, we thank You for the life of this man that You so willed to take and to use, and his father. And we pray that we would be challenged by it and think on it, and not necessarily just leave it here, Father, but that You would use it and bear fruit from it in our lives by the power of Your Spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There's, like I said, Desiring God has the electronic version of that. They have tape you can order. You can ask Kevin if you can borrow his book since I did it. So that's it.